plans are for tomorrow. Maybe some of you are working, I don't know. Maybe you're planning on going to the lake or just spend some time in your backyard at a barbecue with your family. Maybe you're going to the park tomorrow for Memorial Day. Whatever it is, I hope you'll just take a moment and remember the people that shed their blood on soils all over this world that make moments like this possible for us today. People we didn't know, countless people. Maybe some of you know some people. But let's just take a moment and say a prayer tomorrow and thank God for people that were willing to do what they did, to sacrifice so that we could have the freedoms that we have. I know we've all heard that freedom isn't cheap, and we know that. It's very expensive, and the fires of freedom are still blazing. And I hope you'll also think of your part in this as you reflect tomorrow on those men and women that have given their lives. And that you'll throw a log on the fire, so to say, that you'll fan that flame, that you'll continue to put fuel on that, the fuel of our own responsibility, because we know to keep freedom going, we need responsibility, don't we? And we need sacrifice, just as they sacrifice. It bothers me when I hear people, and I've heard it not from you, but I have heard people say, I can do whatever I want. This is a free country. I'm a free person. Well, you can. But really, that's not how freedom continues. We've got to be a responsible people, don't we? And of course, this morning, we're here to celebrate the memorial of memorials. As Kent did such a good job this morning, mentioning Jesus, and that's why we're here. This is a memorial time every week when we come together. I said last week, and I'll say it again, and I still agree with this, that I don't fully claim to understand God's perfect hatred for sin in this world. I don't understand it. I do know this, though. God's love and God's perfect hatred for sin, I think, were brought into its clearest focus at the cross, don't you? That's where we really begin to understand as best we can His hatred for sin and His love for mankind, His creation, the world. At the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light. Don just did a good job with that. The cross is where God's judgment upon sin took place. Whatever sin that has ever been, whatever thoughts and deeds were and are and will be, the cross was God's judgment on that sin. That'll show you a little bit about how God felt about sin in this world and what God was willing to do for you and for me and the rest of the world. You want to talk about a perfect character? I couldn't do that. To give my one and only son, to go there at the cross of his son and find the world's redemption, where he bought us back. But I want to ask a question. Who is that for? Well, I've said it's the world's redemption, but I want to look at this from a little different angle here this morning. Who is the cross for? Who can choose the cross? Can anybody have the cross of Christ? Anybody ever heard of Viktor Frankl? I read a book of his years ago called Man's Search for Meaning. It's a little book. He was, during World War II, one of the survivors of the concentration camps. One of those individuals that saw things that words cannot describe. Oh, you could tell the story, but only those who went through it could understand it. And I remember reading in this one chapter, it was a great story, and he's talking about all the things that people saw, that he had witnessed. This book, as a matter of fact, was him, this book was some of what he had come up with while he was in the prison camp, while he was observing what was happening there and experiencing it. And on one occasion, he was talking about the prisoners who were near death already, dying, emaciated, sick, deathly people. And he talks about them walking through the prison halls with their last little portion of food, giving it away while encouraging and comforting other prisoners in the prison camp. He said, and although they were few and far in between, and they were, but he said, those individuals offered sufficient proof that everything, and you've probably heard this quote before, that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms. To choose one's own attitude in any given set of circumstances and to choose one's own way. Now he said there was few of them, but he said they offered enough evidence to say, you can choose your attitude no matter what. Now, I'm not saying I would in that situation. I'd choose my attitude. Probably wouldn't have been very good. But it is possible for man to do that, to choose that way. You know, Jesus, our Lord and Master, said in the Gospel of Matthew that there were two ways. He talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, or not the Sermon, yeah, on the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Basically, the thought is that there is a good way and a bad way, a right way and a wrong way in life. Remember, he said, enter by the narrow gate, or maybe your translation say road. Enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it, but narrow is the road that leads to life. Jesus said, few are those who find that. Now, I'm not here to talk about what many and few are. That's beside the point. Jesus said there's a way that leads to life and a way that leads to destruction. And he says, choose the right way. Choose the way. Remember, Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus claims something different than what the rest of the world said. Oh, there's many ways. Many roads lead home, right? You know, you've heard it. Many ways to heaven, many different paths. Jesus said, look, I'm the way. That's pretty specific and that's pretty narrow. I'm the way. That's pretty absolute in a world that says, no absolutes. Jesus said, I am. Look to me. All life is a road. All life is a field. All life is a place where investments are made. So the question to us is, where are we? What road? What are we planting? Where are our investments? Are they on the road that Jesus told us to go on, that narrow road? I'm reminded of Jeremiah in chapter 10:23, where Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, said, I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man to choose his own way. That is, without God. Man in and of himself, without any motivation from up here, is not going to choose the right path. He's not going to choose the way of Jesus. Let me illustrate this in a story that I read. Sometimes I'll find an article online, and I know it's a good one, and it's for a specific point, but I don't know when I'm going to share it, so I put it away in my little file, and this is one of those. It just fit this point, I thought, perfectly. It was out of MSNBC.com. I was reading one day months ago, and it's about a 41-year-old teacher that left his teaching career, left his wife and children. Now, the reason why he left his teaching career, his wife and children, was to move into an apartment with an 18-year-old girl. And here's what he had to say. I want you to hear this. And I'm going to quote what he said. In making our choice, we've heard a lot of people. We keep asking ourselves, do we make everyone else happy or do we follow our hearts? Do we follow our hearts? Do you follow your hearts? I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. Neither is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. See what happens when you do? According to Jesus, there is a broad road. And I believe that's the road that, as Jesus says, many are those that find it. That's the easy way. That's the normal path. I think it's the path of sin. That's pretty easy. Follow your hearts. Do what feels good, what feels right. But Jesus says, that end is terrible. He calls it destruction. Now, I want you to put that aside for a minute, and I want us to rewind the tapes and go back to last week, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, I have to confess, I reflected a lot on that lesson, and you know you learn after you're done preaching a lesson, and I felt like I didn't do it justice. I don't know how it came across one way or the other, and I asked my wife, I wrestled with it quite a bit this week. There were things I wanted to get out, and I don't know if I did. And I want to do that. We're not going to read it because we've already read it. But I want you to recall the wicked man. What did he do? There was a wicked man declared wicked by God, which means he's wicked. God says he's wicked. And God said through Ezekiel, he turned from his ways. Now I want you to think about that. Because we're going to look at what that probably means, and what I believe it means, and I think from the context of Ezekiel and the rest of Scripture. He turned from his ways, but I believe to turn, he had to turn to another path. He had to turn to the right path. I don't believe Ezekiel 18, wicked man, was a man who just woke up one day after living a complete terrible life and decided to one day do good and to change it and turn it all around with no motivation. Without God, no. I think what we see in the context is that God is the motivation. God is the path. Otherwise, God would not have forgiven as he did. Now, let me refresh our memories real quick. Remember the context here. Manasseh, wicked king, terrible. Leading God's people. What happens? God sends his people into captivity, right? Manasseh repents of those sins, right? God forgives him of those sins. But the people are crying out, we're being punished for somebody else's problem. You remember? Every generation blames the one before. Remember that proverb? That grapes proverb? Our fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. We're blaming. We're suffering. We're being punished because of somebody else's sin. And we do suffer, don't we, in life? They did suffer. We suffer the consequences of sin. I can't change it. Even the consequences of some other people's sins. But I think the point in Ezekiel is that God doesn't punish anybody. God punishes only those who are responsible for their own sin. He won't go to the fathers. He won't go to the cousins, uncles, or anybody else. Responsibility. If he punishes me for sin, it's because of my sin. That's the point. That was the point. So it was the blame game. And remember, there were three illustrations. One, God uses a good man. And he talks about that good man. He's good. He's just a godly man. Then the second man was his son who was violent. Remember? He didn't go the right way. Then there was the third who was the son of the violent man and he didn't follow in his father's footsteps. Now think of that in light of some of the teaching that we inherit sin. That sin just goes from one generation to the next, where one didn't choose, two didn't choose the other's way. Go to chapter 18 of Ezekiel. I want to read just three verses. Remember, the wicked man turns, God forgives. The righteous man turned from his righteous man, God didn't remember his righteous deeds anymore. But I want to talk about turning to God because that's what this is about. You know, it may come across at first read that this is awfully negative, but I'll tell you what I find in this. I don't find despair. I find hope. For me personally, this is a glorious chapter, a hope-filled chapter, a chapter of promise. A chapter of more than where you are, that you can be better, that you can be more, that you can go a different path no matter how you live in the past. Verse 23. Reflect on this. Maybe this week think about it a little bit. God says, Do I have any pleasure? Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. Notice verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For here it is a second time. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Declares the Lord God, therefore repent and live. How does this happen? Is a wicked man following his own ways? Does the wicked man just, without God, as I said earlier, choose his own way? No, I think there's a motivation there. There's an object there of desire, and that is God. I think in the context of Scripture, we realize that that's what it means. Repent. To turn to God, not turn to anything else. He's not turning to anything else in life, but God. That's why God was able to forgive him in the first place. He was the object of desire. Hold your place there. Go to Romans. I think Paul will verify this in Romans 2. Again, I think this is the... we have to conclude that that's the context of the Scripture too. That God, when he says repent, isn't talking about turning to anybody else but him. Notice Romans chapter 2. Whether it be to Jew or Gentile, God isn't partial. Jews thought they had a one up on them. But God isn't a partial God. In chapter 2, verse 4, notice what he says. I believe this section probably written to the Jew. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Leads you to repentance. What is it that causes anybody to repent? Is it you? Well, I think you have something to do with it. Is it your intelligence? Is it your heart? I think it's the very goodness of God. That's what Paul says. When you consider his forbearance and his kindness, his loving kindness and the riches of his grace, and that he would forgive us, and you consider that, and that leads you, and that leads us and led us to him. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, I wish I had it to do all over again? Anybody want do-overs? I think we've all wanted some do-overs, haven't we? I have. That's Ezekiel 18. The do-overs. That's what he's saying. We say, oh God, if I had a second chance, if I could do it again, if I could just live again. Well, that's Ezekiel 18. Live again. Isn't that what Paul even says under the new covenant? In Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, and he has now made you alive together with him. New life. New creation. From despair to hope. From discouragement to encouragement. From the path of hell to the path of eternal life. To me, that's the do-overs. And that's what I get out of Ezekiel chapter 18. One other point that I wanted to bring about is this idea of what about God having no pleasure? I tried thinking about that this week some. God having no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, sometimes somebody wicked dies and we're like, yeah, you know, they're out of it. You need to take that one out of the gene pool, you know. They're no good. God's not that way. He's different. He's just greater. How does his no pleasure fit in with choice? He has no pleasure. And then there's choice. But some say in the world today, really there is no choice. But God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there's nothing that anybody could ever do. You can't if you want to. Does that sound like God? He has no pleasure. And then the wicked man, we already seen that in Ezekiel, what he did. He did turn. It's almost like some say that we're like robots in the image of God. We're going to do whatever he programmed us to do. No, that doesn't fit this at all. God wouldn't say, I have no pleasure, and then give us no choice in the matter one way or the other. Some say, well, you know, these people really weren't saved or right in the first place. You got to take that up with God. God's the one who declared them right. God did it. And if there was no choice, I wonder why God would desire anything in the first place without choice. I think of Peter when he wrote so long ago and he said, the Lord isn't slow about his promise. Oh, some are saying, where is he? It's not true. He's not fulfilling his promise. No, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Peter said, but he's patient. Towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the only reason why he hasn't returned. God's going to fulfill his promise. 1 Timothy, last verse, and we are done. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As you reflect on Ezekiel 18 this week, remember the hope in this chapter. Remember the hope and the do-overs that God has given us, the new life, and live accordingly. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For those of us that want to know what we should do with leaders right now in our country, Paul will tell us what to do. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgiving, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. I've circled all men there. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that, here's the reason, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity, a life of peace. A life of godliness. Notice this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice he calls him God our Savior. I thought Jesus is Savior. God our Savior. Notice verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved? There's his desire. He doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked or anybody for that matter. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. And one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at a proper time. That sounds like a love universally to me. How about you? God has a universal love. Whatever the nation was or is, whatever color, whoever they are, God has a love and a desire for those people. And here is why submission to him through his Son is so important. We have to be a people in submission to him. We have to be a people who humble ourselves before God, who choose the road by faith. That's what you've done. Who have united with Jesus conquering death and his conquering resurrection at baptism, Romans 6, 3 and following, and who walk in a new life. New life. We're going to stand and we're going to sing and you can have that new life. You choose Jesus by faith. Whatever your needs are this morning, we stand ready to help you. Will you come as we sing the invitation song?